Let's go again to John 14. We're studying the last of the four questions that the disciples asked after the Lord's introductory teaching in the upper room and washing feet and casting out Judas and announcing his soon departure. This question was asked by Judas beginning in verse 22. I'll read from 22 through the end of the chapter. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our Savior's careful and tender preparation of his disciples. As he was about to leave them, he wanted them to understand the endowment that he left with them, the preparation and equipping for the life that they would lead, and those to whom they spoke down through many generations, now some 2,000 years, Father, we continue to prosper spiritually with the gifts that our Savior gave his disciples at that Last Supper. We pray you'd help us to appreciate our inheritance, the gifts you've given us. Help us, Lord, to rely on them in our daily lives and to be effective in serving you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Judas's question in verse 22 was, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? As I said last week, there are really two questions there. One is, what is the means by which you will manifest yourself to us? And the second is, would you please explain to us why this is different from what the world will see? Because the Lord's teaching up to this point had been public. They had heard from him largely in the public forum when he was speaking to everybody. So they want to know more about the difference between the teaching that he's going to give them and the teaching he's going to give the world. And part of the reason for that is the difference between the diagram that's on the screen here and the diagram that I showed you in a previous portion. You remember earlier we had the Father, the Son, and then people down here. And it was the responsibility of people to make a decision and decide whether to follow the Lord or to rebel against him. In this discourse, the believers have been split out, and they are a separate group now, talked about in separate sections of the discourse. So now he's drawn the disciples apart into the upper room. He's dealing with them in a different way than he is dealing with the world. And so there are these two questions. What is the nature of the manifestation, and how is it going to be different toward us than toward the world, the unbelievers? Last week in 22 through 24, we saw two answers that the Lord gave, I believe, to Judas personally. The first answer is that the distinction between the believer and the world happens as people show their love for God through obedience. Verse 23, at the beginning of the verse, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. That is how this distinction is made between the world and those who are not of the world. It's marked by those who love the Lord so much, they obey His word. And those who love Him and obey Him now receive the promise of His manifestation. That's what's in the middle. God manifests Himself to us by coming to us and dwelling with us. My Father will love Him. We will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. So the nature of the manifestation is God coming to dwell with the believer. The nature of the distinction is that this blessing only happens to those who love the Lord and show that love by their obedience. Our love shown by obedience. God's love shown by His coming to dwell with us. Now he turns to the group as a whole. In verse 24, the middle of the verse, he says, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The word which you hear. Now the plural. And he's going to describe, first of all, the manifestation in verses 23 through 26. How is it that God comes to dwell inside the believer? How is it that we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him, in the words of verse 23? He's going to open that up in verses 24 through 26. Then we're back to the question of how the believer's experience is different from the world's experience. And that he's going to deal with in verses 27 through 31 as he speaks about his coming departure and what that departure is going to be like. Several times there, he draws a contrast between the believer and the world. And we'll see that when we get to that. But first, we have the public teaching about the manifestation. The public teaching about what it means for the Lord to manifest Himself to us. In verses 24 through 26. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you. The Comforter shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Notice this repeated emphasis on the word. He's going to come to His people through the Holy Spirit, and the focus of that manifestation is on emphasizing the words that He has given them. Thus, when we're told that we must keep His words to show our love if we would receive the manifestation of Christ. Keeping His words is not only the condition for the manifestation, it is the means by which the manifestation takes place. It is the effect that the manifestation has on us. The effect of His manifestation is to show us His words, to teach us more of what He delivered to us. In 24, when he says, the word is not mine, but the Father's which sent me, he is repeating a claim that he has made over and over again. And that is that he does not speak independently of the Father. He was sent by the Father, and he's giving the Father's words. The promise that he makes here, that we will come unto him and make our abode with him, the requirement that we must love him and keep his sayings, these are not just the personal opinions of Jesus of Nazareth. These are the teachings of God himself. They are of the very highest authority. He repeats them, I think, for two reasons. The first reason is he wants to emphasize that when people do not keep his sayings, in verse 24, the first part of the verse, it's not just his sayings they're rejecting. They are the sayings of God. You will often hear it said that there are many roads to God, and there are those who reject the teachings of Jesus, but they're still seeking God by another way. The Lord Jesus says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. If you love me, keep my sayings. If we don't keep the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not his people. And we can't claim to know him. It doesn't matter if we reject him and we go and follow Buddha, or we go and follow Krishna, or we go follow some other teaching. That's not the point. If we reject his saying, we are rejecting God's word. It's God's word that we are putting aside. So that's one reason he's emphasizing that when he speaks, it is the Father speaking. Another is this notion that he was somebody sent by the Father. Because he was sent out by the Father, he ministered in that authority. Now he's going to say to them, I'm going to send you out. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into you, and he's going to have the same authority that I have. Just as the Father sent me, he and I bear the Father's authority. The Spirit whom you're going to receive bears my authority. And his presence within you is my presence within you, dwelling in you, being with you, fulfilling my promise. 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. During his earthly ministry, he gave priority to teaching. What's going to happen when he goes away? When he leaves? What will become of his words? Well, he's going to see to it that they are reinforced and repeated and explained. The Comforter, we should probably call him the Advocate or the Representative, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. So just as I have taught you while I was with you, you're still going to have a teaching ministry. I won't be there personally, but my representative, the Holy Spirit, is going to be there teaching you and reinforcing what I have tried to teach you. He calls the Comforter the Holy Ghost. In doing so, he's reminding them of the promise that John the Baptist made way back in chapter 1, that when the Messiah came, he would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And now the Lord is saying, the time is coming near when you will receive the Holy Ghost. That's the Comforter. He's the one John was talking about. Remember John's teaching about the Holy Ghost? He's coming. I'm going to send him back to you. The Father is going to send him in my name. That is, on my authority. He's going to come from the Father, but I'm going to go to the Father and ask him to send the Holy Spirit. And when he sends the Spirit will come on my authority as my representative, just as though he came from me. And what is the Spirit going to do? He shall teach you all things. This is the Spirit's role, primarily the role of teaching. He does many things, but his first role is to teach us the words of the Lord Jesus. This characterization of the Holy Spirit looks both forward and backward. It looks backward to the promise of the new covenant. Way back in Ezekiel 36, when God said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's what God promised. Well, here the Lord Jesus is saying, okay, the time has come. I'm going to give you the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you. And what's the Spirit going to do? He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. This is a good teacher. Now, I remember years ago, I'll embarrass some in the family. We were all trying to skate together. And Gene was a great skater, and Anita was a great skater, and I sort of stumbled around on the skates. But I tried to skate, too, because it was the family kind of thing. And I remember Anita and I were taking some skating lessons at one of the gyms, one of the ice rinks in town. The city has Learn to Skate program. And this one teacher was trying to explain a particular move to me, and I just couldn't get it. And I complained to Gene. I said, I can't figure this thing out. He said, well, show me what you're doing. So I tried it. He said, watch this. And he showed me something, and then he showed me what I wasn't doing, and immediately I did it, just like that. Now, who's the better teacher, the one who can speak the words or the one who can change your behavior to conform to what's being taught? Well, Gene was a better teacher than this learn-to-skate teacher was. Why? Because he enabled me to do the move. He changed my behavior. When the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, Ezekiel prophesied 500 years before Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He's going to change your life. He's not just going to fill your head with ideas. He's going to teach you in such a way that it reaches right down to your toes and your fingertips, and it comes out by the way you walk. That's looking backward. And if we look forward in the New Testament, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. He speaks in verse 7 about the mystery of God, how ignorant in verse 8 the princes of this world were. If they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But verse 9, as it is written, this is 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Nobody could possibly imagine what God has prepared for us. But God hath revealed them unto us, how? By His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You know, deep down inside yourself there is a you that you might not ever show to anybody else. Your sort of inner self, inner consciousness, that's where your very deepest secrets of your heart live. And that's who really understands your mind. Paul says, in the same way, there is a Spirit of God that knows the very deepest things of the heart of God. And that Spirit is what God has given to us. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. God has revealed Himself to us by sending His Spirit to dwell in us so that we can know His deepest, most innermost thoughts, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. For Paul, it was the Spirit coming within us that enables us to understand the things of God. That was the Spirit's role. And that's the role the Lord Jesus ascribes to him here. He will teach you all things. That's what Ezekiel prophesied. That's what Paul said the Spirit was doing in his age. That is the ministry of the Spirit. In particular, He will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's a very important verse to keep in mind. If in your reading you encounter those who say, well, you know, the writers of the New Testament, after all, they wrote 5, 10, 20, 50 years after the events, and so maybe they were a little bit confused, and they didn't quite remember what Jesus said properly, and their memories were clouded, their intentions were good, but they couldn't remember very well. Well, that's an accurate assessment of what happens to people under ordinary conditions. But I think our Lord here is explicitly guarding against that. One particular teaching ministry of the Holy Ghost is going to be to bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. He's guaranteeing their recollections. He's saying, when the time comes that you need to remember what I said, it's not just going to rely on the state of your brain cells. It's not going to fade away like things sometimes do for some of us who are moving along. You know, there are three signs as you begin to get older, and right now I can't remember any of them. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter for these apostles. As Peter, who is probably the source for Mark's gospel, and John, who wrote his gospel, and Matthew, the publican. Now, Luke gathered his input from many of the apostles together. He was not himself one of the 12. But as they took pen to hand and sat down to write, the Holy Spirit caused them to remember what the Lord had said. And the records they have are therefore accurate, reliable records of what our Lord said and what He did. He'll bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now compare that with verse 24. In verse 24, the Lord said, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's." So when the Lord Jesus spoke, it was really the Father's word that was coming out. Now he says, "The Spirit will bring to your remembrance what I have said to you." So when the Spirit speaks, whose words is it that are being conveyed? They're the words of the Lord Jesus. You see the parallel between the two? The Lord spoke the Father's words. The Spirit speaks the Son's words. The Son did not speak of himself. He exalted the Father. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. He exalts the Son. The Lord's words are the condition of his coming to dwell within us, the condition of the manifestation. "He that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." They are also the objective of his coming. The purpose for which he manifests himself to us is to give us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things and bring to our remembrance what he said to us. And it's all built around his words. Two implications of this. The first is, this, I think, is why when Dr. Luke summarized the activities of the early church in Acts 2:42, right up at the top, along with charity and breaking of bread and prayers, was doctrine. It's why down through the history of the church, the study and the exposition of the Word of God has taken prime importance. That's been the leading of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost wants to lead us into the words of Christ. And it's why we place such a heavy emphasis on studying the Bible. That's what the Spirit wants us to do. He wants to bring us into the Word of God. You see, his ministry is to lead us into all truth and to bring the Lord's words to our remembrance. So that's one thing to keep in mind about the nature of this manifestation. The second thing is, the Spirit's role is not to exalt himself, it is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus' role was not to exalt himself, but to exalt the Father. You've seen that parallel here. The Lord Jesus never put himself up on a throne. When they came to make him a king, he refused it. He was always pointing them back to the Father. Now, there are those today who would say, this is the age of the Spirit, and the Spirit is so wonderful, and the Spirit did this for me, and the Spirit did that for me, and I'm going to praise the Spirit for the wonderful things that he does. Wait a minute. The Spirit's role is to point us to Christ. The Spirit is the representative, the advocate of Jesus Christ to us. If we understand the Spirit correctly, we won't be praising the Spirit. Whom will we be praising? Jesus. The more effective the Spirit is, the more our focus will be on the risen Son of God, exalted to glory at the Father's right hand. Just as the Son's success in his ministry was measured by whether people focused their attention back on the Father and were responsive to him. So I think as you move through a very complex landscape today, theologically, and people make various claims for the Spirit, it's helpful to remember that the Spirit is the representative of the Son to us. He does not represent himself. His purpose is to recall what the Son taught. It is to point our attention to the Son. He is sent by the Father in the name of the Son, on the authority of the Son. And if people understand his ministry aright, that ministry will lead them back to the Son of God. We are gathered together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise of his presence, where two or three are gathered unto my name, not unto the Spirit. The Spirit is not our center of gathering, nor is the Father. The center of our gathering is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit's role is to focus us on him. So that is our Lord's public exposition of the answer to the first part of Judas's question, how will you manifest yourself to us? Through the Spirit, with an emphasis on the Spirit's role in teaching. Brian.
Well, you just said that, would you limit what Jesus was doing to his earthly ministry, that he was glorifying the Father? Because if the Spirit is pointing us to Jesus, and Jesus is pointing us to the Father, then why would we stop at Jesus when you say the Spirit is bringing to remembrance his words, and that leads us to praise the Son? I would think, based on what you said, that the Spirit reminds us of what Jesus did, which immediately reminds us to praise the Father.
Well, we do praise the Father, and that's an appropriate caution. But I think there is a staging here. That now that the Son is back at the Father's right hand, he now has the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So it's appropriate to exalt him in a way that was not appropriate before his resurrection. At the Father's right hand, what was the Father's invitation there in Psalm 110? Until? Okay, until now I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So the Father's promise was that during this time that the Savior is at the Father's right hand, all the nations are being brought to whose feet? To the Son's feet. And then 1 Corinthians says, after all things are made subject to him, that is to Jesus, then will he deliver up the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. So this present age is a time when everything is being brought subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he really is our focus. Yes, we praise God who sent him. And we thank God for the Spirit. This is a wonderful blessing that we have from the Lord in the Spirit. And it's important that we do that. But our focus is on the exalted Christ, recognizing that once his enemies are made the footstool of his feet, once everything is brought under him, then he will take that whole package all tied up with a bow and give it to the Father, and God will be all in all. I think, that sounds like it. I mean, the millennium is when we see him ruling with the rod of iron over all the nations. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Does that make sense? I mean, it's a good point that you raise, but I think it's important that we understand there is a real difference between Jesus walking around for 3.5 years in Palestine and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. We get to chapter 17, we'll see that. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Put me back in that position of glory. He was here in humiliation. It was not appropriate to exalt him in humiliation. He is now glorified. And it is appropriate that we should worship him and address worship to him. In fact, if you think about it, that's the real sticking point, you know, in a lot of theological heresies, is whether Jesus deserves our worship. And we believe that he does. Yeah. Was there another piece of that question?
No.
Okay, good. Anything more on the manifestation? So, I'm going to manifest myself. I'm going to do it by coming to dwell with you. My Father and I are going to come. How are we going to come? It's the Spirit that's going to come and dwell within you. And I want to emphasize to you that that Spirit's ministry is going to be to teach you all things. It's going to continue the ministry of teaching that I have had. While I was with you, I taught you. He's going to come. He's going to keep teaching you. In verse 27, there is a shift. We no longer hear about the Spirit, but we do hear either explicitly or implicitly a lot about the world. Verse 27, not as the world giveth. Verse 30, the prince of this world cometh. Verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. And the Lord is going to speak here about his departure. Each of these five verses refers explicitly to his departure. Each one tells them some blessing that they can expect connected with his departure. Why is his departure not bad news? Why is it good news? And in four of these five verses, we're going to see a reference, either implicit or explicit, to the world. So I think here he's responding to the second piece of Judas's question. How is it that you will not manifest yourself to the world? Well, because you people are really different from the world. And you'll see that by the attitude you have toward my coming departure. We'll take these verses one at a time. The first is, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When he talks about giving them peace, he is alluding to the very common Semitic greeting. When you meet somebody on the road in downtown Jerusalem to this day, what do you say? Shalom, which is peace. You know the Hebrew song, Hevenu Shalom Alechem, we bring peace to you. That's a greeting. It's also a farewell. And it's also in Arabic, Salam Aleichem. Same thing, Shalom Aleichem, Salam Aleichem. They're very close cognate languages. Even Gentile kings in their decrees would greet people with peace be unto you. Daniel 4:1, for example, or Daniel 6:25, you'll find pagan kings writing a decree and saying, to all the nations under my dominion, peace be unto you. It's how the Lord greets the disciples in John 20. It appears in the New Testament both as a greeting at the beginning of epistles, where Paul says in Galatians 1:3, "Grace be unto you and peace." And at the close, 1 Peter 5:14, "Peace be with you all." So what's the Lord saying here? We might paraphrase it by saying, I'm saying goodbye to you now. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. It's time for me to say goodbye. Time for me to say Shalom Aleichem. But he's going to dwell on that greeting. He's going to amplify it and show how it goes beyond the common Shalom, goodbye. It differs in three ways. First of all, he says, "Peace I leave with you." The common Jewish expression is to give someone peace. When you can give someone peace, either when you come or when you go. The Lord says, "Peace I leave with you." Here he is reminding them that he is departing. This is a farewell greeting. This is not an arrival greeting. It's not, "Here I am, hello." It is, "Goodbye. Peace I leave with you." And it's his emphasis that he is talking about his departure. He's saying goodbye. Second, he says, "My peace I give unto you." Many people who greet you with peace on the streets of Jerusalem have no peace to give you. Their own hearts are in turmoil. They're all upset, but they have to say peace because that's what you say to somebody. You know, they say, "Oh, peace, peace. I feel terrible, but I'm going to give you a peace." "What peace? You don't have any peace to give me." Not so the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, "It's my peace that I have to give you, and I've got some real peace to give. I am the Prince of Peace," remember? That's what Isaiah wrote of me. So I have the real goods. I have something that I can give you. This is not like one starving man promising a meal to another starving man. I have peace, and it's my peace I'm going to give you. This is not bogus. This is not made up. It's not just a saying. And furthermore, I'm not going to give it as the world gives. Here's the contrast with the world. When the world says peace, they may or may not mean peace. They would say peace to you and then turn around and stab you the next minute. Think of the modern equivalent. When the world says goodbye to you, what does goodbye mean? It's a short form of God be with you. God be with you. How many people, when they say goodbye, mean God be with you? Nobody does. Nobody thinks of that. Atheists every day say goodbye. They don't mean it. That's how the world uses its greetings. They're just empty sayings. But our God is a God of words. He's a linguistic God. He's a God of truth. When he says something, if the world isn't that way, it turns that way. That's how he created it. He said, "I think there should be light here." And there had to be light, because when God says, "Let there be light," reality has to change to conform to his words. He never uses words absently or in an empty or careless way. And when the Son of God says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give on to you," you can be sure that he's really giving peace to you. It's not just a saying. It's not like the world says it. It is genuine, caring, and sincere. It will accomplish that. If he gives you peace, you're going to be at peace. And then he backs that up by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I really got stuck on this verse this week. About last Tuesday, I started puzzling over it. I think there's something here, and I'm not getting it. And this is often happens as I'm meditating on the passage. The Spirit of God will say, "Don't run too fast over this verse." And I kept working on it, And then yesterday morning, I came down to breakfast, and I said to Anita, "I finally figured it out. I'm going to try to unfold to you what is going on in these words, because this is how he is giving us his peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, this is the exhortation from verse 1, right? Verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Here he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He adds a reinforcement to that. In this form, this expression has a couple of interesting echoes from the Old Testament. Yes. Yeah. And I think hearing those echoes and understanding them will shed light on what is happening here. First, the thing he adds, neither let it be afraid. This is the only place in the entire New Testament that that word for afraid is used. It is this Greek word right here, deliao. Deliao. It's the only place in the entire New Testament that word occurs. It often occurs, though, in the Old Testament, and it occurs almost always as the second member of an expression that looks like this, fear not nor be afraid, a double exhortation not to fear. You find that often in the Old Testament. And if you look at the places where this occurs, you'll find that they all have something in common that sets them apart from places where somebody just says, fear not. So, for example, God says to Hagar, fear not. God appears to Abraham and says, fear not. But Moses says to the children of Israel on the eve of their going into the promised land, fear not, neither be afraid. And Moses says to Joshua, Joshua, you're about to lead the people into Canaan, fear not, neither be afraid. When God just says, fear not, that might be because an angel has just appeared to you and you're all bowled over and dazzled by the splendor of that angel, and he's saying, it's okay, calm down, don't be afraid. But deliao, this special word, refers to the fear of death. It refers to the fear of physical harm that might come, and it's always used as somebody is about to go into combat. You're about to send them on a mission. And so Moses says to Israel, you're about to go into Canaan. I'm going to leave you, but you've got a job to do. Fear not, neither be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Go on there and do that job. He says that to Joshua as well. And the Lord says that to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. So by adding this word to his saying, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, all of a sudden he is saying, hey guys, remember Moses? Remember Moses in the book of Deuteronomy? About to leave the children of Israel? He wasn't allowed to go into the land with them. But he gave them the book of Deuteronomy to instruct them, and then he said to them, fear not, neither be afraid. Go on. You've got a work to do. Do it. Now here is the second Moses, the prophet like unto Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18, saying to his disciples, okay guys, I'm leaving you. It does not mean the job is finished. It's like Moses leaving before they occupied Canaan. You've got to now go occupy Canaan. You've got to go move on and do the mission. It's an exhortation to carry on. So that's the first echo from the Old Testament in this expression. The second echo, though, is found in this first word. What Moses said, fear not nor be afraid, that expression combines the verb phobeo, which is the common vanilla word for fear. We still have this in English in words like phobia. If somebody has a phobia, they are afraid of something. Moses and Joshua and these exhortations to do a mission combine phobeo with deliao. The Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. That's terasso. And he combines that with deliao. And so now we've got to scratch our head a little bit and try to figure out where that comes from. Well, it turns out that this word occurs many times in the Old Testament, terasso. It never occurs with deliao, but there is a noun derived from deliao, which is just delia, just leave off the omega at the end. And terasso and delia occur exactly once together in the Old Testament. And it's in Psalm 55, verse 4. I'd like you to look at that. Psalm 55, we studied in our Sunday school session a number of, probably a couple of months ago now. This was, as you'll remember, a psalm as David is being chased out of the city by Absalom. And in this psalm, he is lamenting, verse 12, it was not an enemy that reproached me. Verse 13, it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. He laments the betrayal of Ahithophel as he was being chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom. This surely would have been a psalm that would have been on our Lord's mind as he contemplated Judas's betrayal. He would have been, I would think, seeking comfort in God's word, and he would have been thinking about this psalm, and in doing so, he would have come across verse 4. My heart is sore pained within me. and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. My heart is sore pained within me. The Greek translators rendered that with terasso. And the terrors of death are fallen upon me. And their word for terror is this noun delia, which is derived from deliao. David, as he was being chased out of Jerusalem, was in turmoil in his heart. He was troubled in soul. And he was in terror. He was afraid that he would be captured and slain. And to add insult to injury, his best friend had betrayed him. As the Lord Jesus Christ approached the cross, he had this same sense of betrayal. And I think if we understand Gethsemane right, we'll see that he had this same sense of Psalm 55, verse 4. He was troubled in soul. You know, John uses this verb more than anybody else in the New Testament. He uses it 7 times. No other New Testament book uses it more than twice. And other than twice in chapter 5, where it talks about the troubling of the water in the pool of Bethesda, it's always used of the Lord facing death. In chapter 11, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus and is about to call him out, we're told that he's troubled. And he says in chapter 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled," as he contemplates the cross. And again in chapter 13, verse 21, as he contemplates Judas's betrayal, he is troubled. The Lord did not approach the cross calmly and I'm in control here, nothing's the matter, it's all going to be fine. He was torn up inside. He was in inner turmoil. He was in agony. He sweat drops of blood in the garden. He was preoccupied with the terrors of death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through death, he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's with his stripes that we are healed. He took upon himself trouble and the agony of death so that he could say to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see the trade? He took our sin and all of its consequences on himself. He experienced that agony as he bore our guilt before the throne of a holy God. He felt the wrath of God poured out on him. He was troubled and he was pained so that he could say to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I went through Psalm 55 for you. Now you don't have to. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." It's the real thing. I've bought it with my agony. I've bought it with my combat. And now it is yours to have and to enjoy forever. The world can never experience that. The world can never know that. But you and I have no excuse to be troubled or to be fearful, because Jesus has already borne that for us. He went through Psalm 55. So that we wouldn't have to. And that's the peace that we enjoy. That's the first of the 5 lessons from the Lord's departure. And we'll contemplate the others, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for manifesting yourself to us. Thank you that this manifestation is something that we enjoy in a very special way and that the world cannot understand. Thank you, Father, for sending your Spirit to teach us and to exalt Christ before us. And thank you for this wonderful legacy of peace that our Savior has given us, purchased at the cost of the great tumult and anguish of soul that he experienced when he died in our place. We thank you, Father, for raising him from the dead and exalting him to your right hand. And it's there, Father, now that we would glorify him in gratitude for what he has done for us. We pray that your Spirit will take these words of our Savior and apply them to our heart throughout this week in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn number 485, hymn about God's peace. "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace." Number 485. Stand, if you will, when you've got it. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.